One out of every 30 verses in the New Testament is estimated, reminds us that Jesus is coming again. And the frequency of that theme is striking. I think God is trying to get our attention. And so we're in a teaching series looking at Jesus' promise to come back. We began John chapter 14, that wonderful passage about Jesus going to prepare a place for us. And then we spent five weeks in Mark chapter 13, the Olivet Discourse, the most extensive, comprehensive teaching of Jesus on his return. And last week in that chapter, we looked at the so what question. So what? What are the ethical implications? What's the practical application for our daily life? What is the call to action? How do we live different in light of Jesus' promise to return? So what? Always ask that question when you're studying the Bible. But in reflecting on that, another question came to my mind, and it's really the question, then what? Well, then what? Jesus is coming again, but then what? What happens at that moment? What happens after he returns? And we saw this statement in Mark chapter 13. Is it not up there? Mark 13, yes. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. At that time, that is, at the end of this present age, he will return with the angelic armies of heaven following after him. Every eye will see him come. Every knee will bow. His return will be glorious and beyond description. But then what? Verse 27. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. And the chapter didn't expound upon the then what question any further than that. And so we're going to take the next 3 or 4 weeks to talk about and to answer the then what question. We'll talk about the gathering. And then we'll talk about the wedding feast. And then we'll talk about judgment. And we're going to talk about the new heavens and the new earth. That is all part of the answer to the then what question. And we begin this morning with the gathering. And I highlighted that word, gather, in verse 27. When you think about it, we gather together on Sunday. It really is an expression of faith in Jesus' gathering of the universal church on that day when he returns. We're the visible outpost of his kingdom in this world. We're God's people. We're Christ's body. We're his hands and feet in this world. We're the Spirit's temple. We're the kingdom's citizens awaiting the return of our king. We are his bride awaiting the groom to come and get us. And our gathering is a testimony to our faith in that coming event. And so really, it's not surprising that the forces of darkness in this world, that would be, the secular governments like the Chinese Communist Party and radical Islamic states, that they display so much opposition to Christianity by targeting Christian gatherings. They feel threatened by the church gathering. The threat lies in our message. Our ultimate allegiance belongs to Jesus, not to a party, not to a regime, not to a nation. We say Jesus is our king. His law supersedes the laws of any nation. And we await our king to fully establish his kingdom, to banish evil from this world. And when he returns, when he comes for his bride, he will gather his people from every point on this earth. And I was thinking, if I were to choose a name for a new church, I might consider The Gathering. Sounds kind of cool, kind of contemporary, I think. But we're not going to do that. Hope Community. So we're going to walk through a number of very familiar texts this morning about the gathering that's spoken of in Mark chapter 13. Very familiar. And I always feel like I need to apologize when I go through a really familiar text with you. I know I have done this before. But the reason is, I want you to envision that you're sitting down with a friend or a family member and you're explaining these verses to them. Can you do this? Okay, we're going to begin in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and we'll begin there. Verse 13. Brothers and sisters, okay, addressed to the believers, we do not want you to be uninformed or misinformed about those who sleep in death. Now, quickly, the context of that. Paul came to the city of Thessalonica, and he proclaimed the good news of salvation there. Some people responded, became followers of Jesus. This little gathering was established. You can read about it in Acts chapter 17. But Paul only stayed in that city for just a few weeks. He couldn't teach this young church everything, and we learn from this letter of 1 Thessalonians that people had gotten the impression that Jesus was going to return very soon, and they were excited about that. They were expecting his return, but time passed, and then some in the gathering died, and some family members died, and they were filled with questions about, well, what happens to those who have died before Jesus returns? A city in Thessalonica, the Christians in that city, I meant to say, surrounded by a culture of mythology and superstition and fear regarding death. The culture is really bankrupt when it came to providing answers about death, much like our secular society today. And so Paul writes this letter to address that confusion. We do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death. And why does he say that? Use that phrase, sleep and death? The answer in part is because sleep is used because of the appearance of the body at death. The stillness of the body. But Paul's primary reason for likening death to sleep is because death is temporary. You take a nap, you wake up, your body rises from the bed, and the body laid in the grave will also rise. We don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. And I always say, I think that's the saddest expression in all of Scripture. To grieve without hope. And of course, we grieve at the death of a loved one, but we have hope. What is that hope? Verse 14. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Do you believe that? You really believe that, because everything else is attached to the historic reality of that event. The entire Christian faith rests upon the resurrection. And so, he continues, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in him. And in that statement, Paul gives us the irreducible core of the gospel. What is the gospel? At the core of the good news of Jesus is that Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and he rose again from the dead. And his death secured for us our salvation. It was the purchase price for our redemption. And he rose from the dead. And so we know We're going to conquer death because the one who said that he would did. He predicted his death. He predicted his resurrection. Then he died. Then he rose. And so when he makes a promise to us that we're going to conquer death, it carries weight. It means something. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though they die. And that's the most incredible statement. I mean, that's mind-blowing to say that. He who dies will live. And recall, that was stated at Lazarus's funeral. And Lazarus rose from the dead. So, not only is the angelic army of heaven coming with Jesus when he returns, but get this, we believe God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. He will bring the soul of every believer throughout time, everyone who has placed their faith in him. Because at the moment of death, the soul, the essential part of who we are, passes immediately to be with the Lord. And this outer tent, this clay jar, this body made from the dust, will be laid to rest in the grave. But the soul passes immediately to be with the Lord. And you go, wait a minute. What if they say, how do you know that? Can you put your finger on a text? Can you defend that? So be able to point to these two verses. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Yes, we are fully confident. And we would rather be away from these earthly bodies, for then we will be at home with the Lord. What is it that's away from the earthly body? Paul is talking about that moment of physical death when the soul is separated from the body. At death, the body is laid to rest, but the soul is ushered into the presence of God in heaven. It's true of the believer. To be absent from the body, Paul writes, is to be present with the Lord. People want to define when death occurs. What is that moment of death? The answer is when the soul is separated from the body. Or here's another line of defense. In Luke's account of the crucifixion, one of the thieves crucified next to Jesus said, Jesus, remember me. You know this. And then Jesus responded, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today. That is, immediately upon your physical death, while your body is still hanging on the tree, you, your soul, will be with me in paradise. So on the day of the gathering, the angelic armies of heaven and the souls of every believer throughout time come with Jesus. It's not until verse 17 in this 1 Thessalonians passage that we read about the church being caught up, being raptured from this earth. Christians who are living at that time that Jesus returns will not experience death, but we will be caught up into heaven. And by the way, that will not be some secret sort of stealth snatching away as depicted in the book series Left Behind. Every eye in this world will see that event. Preachers try to describe the wonder of that experience, but I think I would rather choose to already be with the Lord. I want to die before Jesus returns, because I think the return with the angelic armies of heaven, with the souls of believers through a time, that is going to be absolutely unimaginable in the wonder of it all. So I remember high school football games. Boy, what a transition, Mark. Okay, I remember high school football games. And I didn't play football, and maybe I'm a little bit resentful of that. But at, But at halftime, I remember this scene. The cheerleaders would go down to the goalposts, and they would form two lines, and they would have this big paper banner, and it would read, "Go Blue Jays." All right, and me and my stoner friends would go down and watch the football team, because they would come off the bus, which is where they had their halftime meeting, and they would come off the bus and they would charge underneath the goalpost and through this corridor of cheerleaders waving pom-poms, and they would bust through that paper banner, and invariably, or at least we hoped, one of the players would stumble as they burst through the banner, and then there would be this great big pile up of people. It was the funniest thing that you could ever imagine. And why did I tell that story? My point is, no matter how you envision the triumphant return of Jesus, it will fall so short of reality. The vision in our mind is going to be closer to the mighty Blue Jays taking the field again than it will be of the reality of that event. Our minds cannot conceive the glory of that moment. Verse 15. According to the Lord's words, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. Okay. They're already with the Lord. We won't precede them. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command. And don't you want to know what that command is? What is that command? We're not told. Perhaps it's the phrase used when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Come forth. And the dead man came from the tomb. Perhaps it's a shout related to the return of the groom for the bride. The wedding announcement that Jesus is coming for his bride, the church. Here comes the groom. I like that. Or do you remember the voice of your mom calling you home for supper? Perhaps it's like that. It's time to come home. God is calling us home. I like all three of those suggestions. We don't know, but this we do know. John chapter 5, verse 28. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice. The body that's laid in the grave will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to life. Those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. And we're going to talk about judgment at some other point in this series. But for now, understand, the resurrection is universal. Every person who has ever existed will hear his voice, will hear that command, and rise. And I've heard that the number is estimated to be in the vicinity of 105 billion people who have ever existed. The earth and the sea will yield up the dust, the particles of all who have died. For the Lord himself, back to the text, will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. Once again, Christ will return with the souls of all of those who have placed their faith in him, and their body will be resurrected, transformed, recreated, and reunited with the soul. And believers who are alive at that moment will be caught up to be with Jesus. It's unfathomable. Again, it's just absolutely unfathomable for our minds. But I know that the God who spoke and this world came into existence can certainly bring that to pass. 1 Thessalonians, lots of verses. You can get my notes if you like. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, that is, experience death, but we will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Or look at Philippians 3. We are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. And again, just amazing, amazing. That is what we look forward to. That's the hope that the Christian faith offers. Back to our Thessalonians passage. After that, after the resurrection of all those from their grave, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up. We get our word raptured from the Latin phrase for caught up, but we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet, to be gathered to the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. We go to be with the Lord in the place that he has prepared for us. In my Father's house, I go to prepare a place for you, John 14. Now, that's only the start of our then what answer. But let's pause and ask again, so what? Always ask, so what? Well, part of the so what answer is given to us in verse 18. This is where the passage ends. So what? Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Instill courage in one another. We have assurance regarding death and the gathering, and therefore we do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. And again, of course, we grieve when a loved one dies, but we grieve because we have a living hope. First Peter refers to the return of Jesus as the living hope. Titus refers to the return of Jesus as our blessed hope. We sang this morning, hope has a name. His name is Jesus. We know that there is going to be a reunion with mom, dad, who have passed from this life. They are in the presence of the Lord with that brother, that sister who has passed from this life, and your life feels so empty and your heart is aching for them because you miss them. But we will see them again if they knew Jesus as their Savior. That's the so what. So what? This is one of my soapboxes, because I believe that this really is the issue that we engage a secular society, an unsafe society with, in terms of evangelism. It's the issue of death. Everyone dies, and we need something to stand on, something to put our trust in, some answer that provides stability and hope that there's something beyond the grave. And of course, the reason that there is death in this world is because of sin. And sin is the issue. But if we try to engage people on the issue of sin in our society of relativism and tolerance, where everyone does what is right in their own eyes, we're going to be sort of blown off. We're going to be met with this rebuttal about the hypocrisy of the church, and we might be viewed as judgmental and holier than thou. But if we try to engage people on the issue of death and hope of an afterlife, that's good news to share. And do we ever have good news? We have a Savior who said, whoever believes in me will live even though they die. And secular society, the very best they have to offer is some sappy sentimentalism. We have hope So what? So we need an action plan. And again, I'm just going to suggest this as an action plan. There is this book entitled Prepare to Die. And you just take as many copies as you want and give them to family members or give them to friends and say, hey, there's this book entitled Prepare to Die. Oh, by the way, don't confuse it with this book. Paul Turbin's book, Prepare to Die, and notice the subscript, a novel of superhero sex and secret origins. That is the chapter I left out, but in the rewrite, I might put it in. But anyway, take a book, give it to that friend, that family member, and just say, hey, my pastor wrote this. I'd like to know what you think of it. That's all you got to do. Okay? And then pray. And if they're in a time of grief, they may read it. God may use it. And someday, you might meet them in heaven, along with a thief who died on the cross next to Jesus, who simply said, hey, remember me. We are getting what we deserve. That's the acknowledgement of the sin. Remember me because you're our only hope, Jesus. Your only hope. Next week, I think we talk about the wedding supper. And that's exciting. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank you for your grace, your mercy, your pursuit of us. Thank you for the blessed hope, the living hope, the firm hope that we have in you. And until the day that you return, may we be found faithful, attempting to advance your kingdom, to sing your praises, to bring glory to your name, and prayerfully, Father, and bring those who don't know you to know Jesus. That would be our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Have an awesome Father's Day. Don't rush.